We're back in Exodus. I'm sure you have great memories of where we were and left off, but since you don't, we'll start back at Exodus chapter 3. I have a confession to make. I love spy movies, probably because I think I am one. But I especially like those that combine this large-scale international intrigue with the more intimate human side of the leading character. Sometimes the story centers on a former CIA agent who has just hung up his spurs and is ready for the quiet life and a well-deserved retirement with his family. But then comes the dreaded phone call from Langley, the news of an imminent serious threat. So the tension mounts and questions fill the air as we're transported to the negotiation room. We wonder, how serious is this threat? Will the head of the CIA be able to enlist this battle-worn warrior for one last mission? Will the agent be able to resist the temptation to return to the war zone? And how free will he be to voice objections when the person on the other side of the table represents the President of the United States? Is anyone else qualified for the job? And in the end, we wonder, does the agent really have any choice at all? Well, today, we are invited to a similar table of negotiation, except the stakes are higher, and the odds of success are slim at best, and the agent is Moses, now retired for some 40 years. His business career in international relations started with incredible promise, but shortly after graduate school, it took a very dark turn where he was forced to leave his career and flee the country. He gave up all aspirations of being a deliverer for his people and settled down in Midian, where he took up this lowly occupation of being a shepherd, a task that Egyptians loathed. So for 40 years, he wandered in the deserts of Midian, leaving his painful past behind, until one day the phone rang. It was God. And he has a unique new venture for Moses. It's a startup. And he wants Moses as its founder. There's only one problem. His little company was currently owned by the largest and most powerful corporation in the world, Egypt. And so what follows is what scholars call the call of Moses, Israel's first prophet and founder. This text will give shape to Israel's future prophets and their call, and has tremendous ramifications for our calling as Christians. So we pick up our text after God appeared to Moses in that burning bush, Theophany, and he commissions him to go to Pharaoh to liberate his people from bondage of slavery. Now, the most intriguing thing about this section is the lengthy dialogue and negotiations that take place between God and Moses. I don't know how many of you ever do negotiations, but some of you I know end up at Sandhill Road and have to deal with these guys. And what's interesting, in those situations, you always have to negotiate out of your strength. And you don't put all your cards on the table. And it's very intriguing here that both parties negotiate out of weakness. Moses is very reluctant, puts forth 5 objections, and God is absolutely vulnerable in how he comes across to Moses. So after his first offer for this startup, we get Moses' first objection, and we'll review these that we did in December. Moses' first objection is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now, when you hear that response, you can tell what an impact his flight of Egypt had on him and his failure. He's no longer the man we saw in his prime, arrogant, eager, willing to impart justice for the oppressed. 40 years later, He feels he's unfit for the task, and he even questions his own identity. The painful memory of his failure has haunted him for so many years that he no longer desires leadership. So God responds. He says, well, it's not about you, it's about me. It doesn't matter who you are. So he says, certainly I will be with you. And we saw in last time that what that text means is that's a statement, I am with you, given to leaders when they have to face an insurmountable task to guarantee God's presence to overcome every obstacle until the task is complete. So Jesus Christ, after he was raised, said to the enemy agents, go make disciples of all nations, and I'm with you always, same phrase, to the end or the completion, the fulfillment of this age, I'll overcome every obstacle. Yet Moses is not convinced, and he poses a second objection. Well, who are you? He says, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they're going to say to me, what is his name? So what do I say? The what there means, what is the character of his name? So Moses is still plagued by the rejection of his countrymen. He knows they will question his authority and therefore request that God give him an intimate connection to the name. And God's answer is incredible. He gives him that revelation of the divine name. And he says, I am who I am. Now you remember that this statement is not some philosophical statement about God's eternal existence or nature, but it's a dynamic statement about God who makes himself known by faithfully fulfilling his promises to his people. I'm whatever you need me to be, so hang on to your seatbelt, because when we get through this, you're going to tack a new name at the end of that I am. And in Exodus 15, the new name is Yahweh is a man of war. Never before been revealed that he fights against idolatry with all of creation to birth his people. God's about to do a new thing. So with that renewed call, God then, if that's not enough, giving him the name, he then tells him, let me tell you everything you can expect when you get to Egypt. I'll outline the entire deal. Can you imagine, you know, if you're going to do a startup company and the venture capitalist goes, okay, you're going to take this money and you're going to invest it here, and then you're going to meet with some obstacles, and then the whole market's going to drop out of the whole deal, and you may think you're going belly up, but hang on, don't leave the Bay Area. Stay here. Market's going to turn, and when you're done, it's going to go public, and you're going to be a very wealthy man. Tells you everything ahead of time. That's what Moses gets from God. You're going to go there, the elders will believe, but guess what? Pharaoh won't, and his heart will be hard. But I'm using that to bring out all my arsenal and all his idols. We're going to have a 10-weight heavyweight match. And in the process, all the Egyptians are going to fall in love with you so much they can't wait till you leave. And they're going to give you all their wealth. You're going to plunder the Egyptians. So the slaves are going to be the plunderers. And with that plunder, you're going to build me the tabernacle freely. The whole deal. So Moses is still not convinced, and he poses another objection. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, well, what if they don't believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So God tells Moses they're going to believe, and Moses says, I don't think you understand the situation here, God. It's not quite as easy as that. You know my past. How do they know you appeared to me? That's always an issue with a prophet. How do they document that it actually is the Word of God or that there was a divine appearing? So notice God doesn't rebuke Moses for his bold challenge or his lack of faith. Instead, he takes the objection very seriously. And he responds with three signs. And the content of these signs is very significant to the world forces that Moses was asked to confront, and they reveal how God becomes incarnate and relevant to the culture. They're also like undergraduate school for Moses, because in doing these signs, it prepares him for how he's going to bring the whole Egyptian world to its knees. Remember in the old Bond movies, before Bond would ever go into enemy territory, he'd always meet with Q. And Q would always have this arsenal of very ordinary things. A pen, or a briefcase, or an Aston Martin. And these things were equipped almost with divine technology to make him able, through the ordinary, to bring down the enemy world. Now that's what God's doing with Moses. He's Q. And he gives him three very ordinary things. A staff, a shepherd's staff, his own hand, and water. That's it. And through those ordinary things, Moses is going to bring down all the Egyptian idols. So the first sign, verse 2, the Lord said to him, "What's in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." "What do you think's in my hand?" It's amazing negotiations here. He says, "Throw it to the ground." He threw it to the ground, and it became a serpent, so Moses fled from it. Moses is speechless, so God has to speak again in the negotiation. He says, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. He said, "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So the first sign introduces us to Moses' authority. It's his shepherd's staff. Moses is asked to throw it on the ground, and it becomes a snake, which sends Moses fleeing. Now, the snake was a symbol of Pharaoh's authority. It's found in many of the Egyptian texts and artifacts, from Pharaoh's headdress to his clothing to his furniture. The snake goddess of Lower Egypt was called Wadjet, and as Pharaoh's protector, she's depicted as a rearing cobra, ready to strike and kill all the enemies of Pharaoh. So now it's before him, and Moses is asked to seize control of the snake by doing the illogical thing, grabbing it by its tail. And when he does that, it's caught. Now the Hebrew word caught, hazak, is the same word for hardening Pharaoh's heart, which is what God's going to do with Moses' hand. When Moses obeys, the serpent becomes a staff. And what this suggests is that Moses will defeat the evil powers behind Pharaoh's throne as a shepherd, much like David defeated Goliath. And I think that theme has continued relevance for how we confront world forces of darkness. If you want to fight the world on the world's terms, they'll kill you. And that's why it's a very dangerous thing when Christians have power, political power, money, strength, because they use those things and then try and defeat evil in the world's terms. And if you want to fight Goliath with Goliath's armor, he'll kill you. But God's people don't fight with human weapons. We fight with ordinary things that are divinely powerful in God's hands. And our staff is the Word of God. That's what's powerful, to pull down strongholds of evil. So that's sign one. Now, to further bolster Moses' faith, God gives him a second sign. Verse 6, the Lord furthermore said to him, "Here's your hand. Stick it in your bosom." So he sticks it in his bosom, and when he takes it out, it's leprous like snow. Then he says, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again. He took it out again, and behold, it's restored. So he says, if they won't believe or heed the witness of the first sign, maybe they'll believe the witness of the second sign. Interesting, Hanneman, you notice, gave a sermon on signs in John, isn't it? The whole parallel is very interesting. The second sign is, again, this ominous threat of God to both inflict disease and to heal. And one of the plagues deals with disease, skin disease. And the sign may suggest that contamination has happened to Israel during her idolatrous stay in Egypt, so that after Moses brings them out, that's the same word as bringing the hand out, they have need of divine healing because they're infected. And sure enough, when we come into the book of Numbers, when Miriam challenges Moses, what happens to her? She becomes leprous like snow, and Moses heals her. Others suggest the sign may mirror Moses' own soul to himself, about his own death and resurrection experience, that he has to renounce his own power to become Israel's founding leader. In any case, the sign is clear demonstration that Moses is God's messenger, and this God has the power to heal and to inflict with disease. Now, if those signs aren't enough, God gives Moses a third sign. We've got the staff, the hand, here's some water. But if they don't believe these two signs or heed what you say, take some water from the Nile, pour it on dry ground. The water which you take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. So Moses is given this third sign, which is a preview to the first plague and Israel's final victory over the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Moses is to take some of the water from the Nile, pour it on dry ground. In the process, life-giving water will be turned into death, blood. Now, the Nile and her gods were hailed as the life source and fertility of all of Egypt. And you have this ancient hymn, about 2100 BC, about Nile and her gods, commending her that she's the source of life and fertility and all this Garden of Eden life. And so what Moses is doing is striking right at the heart of Egypt's idolatry, and her life source will be turned to death, while the dry ground will become Israel's passageway to safety and freedom. So the birth of God's people will take place to the destruction of Egypt's idolatrous world. That is very, very important to know. You want national revival. All people always pray that America will have revival. What are you praying for? If that were to occur, God would first have to strike all the idols that prop up this nation. That's when revival really happens. And you notice in people's lives, isn't it? When do they come to Christ? It's when their world, their universe comes apart and unglued. Then they're born. Then they trust in God alone. So you don't have spiritual birth without the destruction of idolatry. So what God is doing in Egypt, drawing a people from himself by destroying the idolatry of a world system, is what he is now doing in every single nation on the face of the earth, calling out a people for his name from among the nations. He has not chosen a nation. He's calling people from all nations, and in every nation, the idols crumble, the way I read Revelation. Now, we can hear the theology of these signs loud and clear in Moses' final sermon in Deuteronomy. They really had an impact on him. God says, "See now that I am he. There's no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." That's the third sign. "I've wounded. It's I who heal." That's the second sign. "There's no one who can deliver from my hand." That's the first sign, when Moses' hand grabs the staff and that becomes a serpent. So God takes Moses' doubts very seriously. It's interesting. In verse 1 of chapter 4, three times you hear this Hebrew word lo, which is the word not. They won't believe me. They won't hearken to my voice. They'll say the Lord did not appear to me. Three times you get not. And God answers those three nots with three signs to help Moses with his belief. So now you'd expect Moses has a new identity. He has authority, unrivaled. He has credibility. Now you think he'd get his ticket on Lufthansa Airlines and march off to his new mission to Egypt. But instead he remains unmoved and he politely demurs with yet another excuse. Verse 10. "Lord, please, I've never been eloquent. Neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I am literally heavy of speech and heavy of tongue." So he's saying, I'm willing to be your servant. There's just one problem. I'm not eloquent. Perhaps if I had been eloquent, I could have convinced you by now that I'm not the guy for the job. And this term, heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue, he's really saying my organs don't work right, which suggests a speech impediment. And it's like, you know, I may be able to do works of wonder, but what good is that when you want me to be a prophet and be your messenger and I can't talk? And there may also be an implied criticism here, as you notice very carefully in the text. You know, I haven't talked in the past. And ever since I've been with you, I haven't gotten any better. And so, if you really want to send me, your mission is bound to failure. Get your head on straight, God. Don't you love this dialogue? You ever argue like that? So what does God say to a handicapped? Verse 11. One word or two words, no problem. Who made man's mouth? Or who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be your mouth and teach you what you are to say. God says, I'm the Creator. And I take full responsibility for every physical handicap. And rather than seeing them as a detriment to the task, God will work through them to show more of His glory. And that was Jesus' answer to those who said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. It was so that the work of God, the glory of God, might be shown through him. So rather than removing Moses' speech impediment, he will be with Moses in the midst of it, teaching him exactly what to say. So the impediment makes him dependent on every occasion. He never gets over it. In this manner, through one who stammers and stutters, God will shame the sages of Egypt. You know, the Apostle Paul describes himself in the same light. There were those who were put off by his lack of eloquence, and they described him as a man whose letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. He's bald like me. And his speech, contemptible. But rather than being a handicap, Paul told the Corinthians that in his earlier letter that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong, and the base things and the despised God has chosen, that no man should boast except in God. And I found the same thing true in my own life. I have to say, after 30 years of ministry, I am a very reluctant preacher. When I grew up, I was so shy that I would cry if I had to ask the teacher a question. And so when I was an adolescent, I decided to take drama, play production, to get me out of myself. And my first role was Captain Queeg of the Caine Mutiny, which I memorized letter perfect. And during my performance, I had these ball bearings in my hand during the testimony. And the guy before me made several mistakes. And so I went up there, and I didn't make one mistake. Sat down next to the drama teacher waiting for my praise. And she whispered over to me, and she said, Brian, she said, you know what you are? I said, what? She said, you're a mushmouth. She said, you should have taken those ball bearings and stuck them in your mouth, and I would have understood you better. I was devastated. And then, you know, finally I'm a preacher. And at PBC North, you know, 20, 30 years ago, they stuck us young guys in front of 1,000 people to preach. And my now very close friend, Bob Bunce, was there at that time. And he said, when he first heard me, he turned to his wife, Grace, and said, why is he up there? And I must admit now that I do enjoy the act of preaching on Sunday, but during the week, I find myself severely handicapped with distractions in the preparation of the text. I'm a poor reader. I get distracted easy. And all week long, I labor, feel like I'm stammering and stuttering, making little progress. And then when the preparation's done, you really wonder, well, is God's Spirit going to show up and bring any life to these dry bones? In fact, I have these dreams occasionally that I'm up here and you're all leaving. And I can't find my place, and I'm looking for my notes, and the place is empty. And so, you know, for me, preaching is like giving birth. There is joy in the delivery, but nobody likes the labor. And the older I get, the more I find my inadequacies do not go away, but they remain fixed to deepen my trust and dependence upon God. So what are your handicaps? You know, whatever ailments or weaknesses you have, they pose no threat or impediment to God to making you a secret agent to infiltrate the enemy world. So now we come to the final objection. Verse 13, God has faithfully laid out every card on the table. Moses has no more cards left in his hand to play. And here he says in verse 13, please, Lord, now send the message by whoever you will. Now that's the most polite and courteous language possible. And he says, in effect, send whoever you wish, but left unstated is, as long as it's not me. And you can tell that God interprets it that way because he's angry and hurt. So now after this lengthy negotiation, have you ever happened this with your spouse? I mean, you have this little argument, and so you sit down and you have negotiations. And so you have cards in your hand, and your wife has hers, and you start laying them, and you hear her objections, and you answer the objection, and you answer the next objection, the third. And then finally, the person says, well, I didn't want to go at all. And the motive comes out after you've answered all the objections. He says, why did we have the negotiations in the first place? So for Moses, these negotiations were the smokescreen for the real issue. He's so wounded, he does not want the job. And I think God feels betrayed and hurt. And now what can God do with an unwilling servant? Well, the answer comes in 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks fluently, and moreover, he's coming to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad. Speak to him, put the words in his mouth, and I'll be your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he'll speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you'll be as God to him, and you'll take in your hand that staff which you shall perform the signs. So what does God do with unwilling servants? The answer is he sends them. So he says, the answer really is yes and no. I mean, yes, I will send somebody else, Aaron. And he's not only eloquent, he's delighted to serve, and he won't give me any objections. He's rejoicing to see you. And on the other hand, Moses, you can't escape your calling. Whether you like it or not, you're going. Pack your bags. Now, the irony is, in turning down the role of messenger, he ends up serving a higher role. He serves the role of God to Aaron. So he gives the message while Aaron articulates it to the people, and that shepherd's staff is going to remain in his hands until the job is done. So after all these arduous, lengthy negotiations, we really learn that Moses did not have a choice, for as the scripture says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And aren't you thankful it is? I am so thankful for the patience of God and the persistence of God and the mercy of God that gets me where I'm supposed to be against my will. Can you imagine a few weeks later, Moses is on the shores of the Red Sea, and he's birthed a whole nation, and all of Egypt came crumbling down. Pharaoh's chariots were in the sea. Can you imagine how grateful he must have been that God did not give up on him and let him have his way? So, in conclusion, let me just make a couple of observations about our calling and an observation about the God who we serve. First, like Moses, all Christians are called. All Christians are gifted. Don't let me catch you saying, oh, he's called to the ministry. That's bunk. We're all called to the ministry. We guys who are parasites and live off you just hand out the ammo. As Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Like Moses, you are all secret agents deployed into enemy territory with a calling to liberate all from the tyranny of evil. The stakes are huge, and serving in such a battle is not just our duty, it's our supreme privilege. And woe to us if we hide behind enemy lines in comfort and ease, when God has already won the decisive battle and He guarantees our victory. And I might editorial go on to say that I think most of us get deployed like Moses. Like, how many of you guys go on business trips? Just raise your hand. Great. Keep your hands up. How many of you are going to work tomorrow morning? Great. How the rest of you are going to school? See? Do you know the company is paying for your mission? And when you get on that plane, you are God's secret agent. And that person sitting next to you is not there by chance, it's by divine decree. And wherever God takes you, you are Moses, challenging, confronting the idolatrous forces of the world with ordinary things. A staff, a hand, a little water to make life. Just my opinion. Second, the shame of our past. You listening? The shame of our past is no impediment to God's service. You know, I think shame and guilt hinder our willingness to serve and make a cloud over us. But let me tell you the flip side. Confidence and eagerness are not requirements for service. Often they're a detriment. You know what's needed for service? Just one thing, bottom line, compassion. Compassion. God can do more with a broken servant who has to be tenderly coaxed and prodded into service than an eager yet arrogant volunteer. Look at the Apostle Peter. He's far more effective in his ordination after he had denied Jesus Christ three times and he lived with that pain and that shame than he was in the bravado of Gethsemane, cutting off the slave's ear. So you know what that means? The older you all are, the more effective you become to be His agents, because there's more compassion in you because of your own failure. So shame is not an impediment. Third, handicaps and ailments are no obstacles to service. Rather, handicaps are doorways to dependence. Our ailments and our inadequacies bring more glory to God than our stable strengths that take little effort to engage. Because when you're weak, you're praying. Simple as that. And when you're not praying, you're weak. And finally, let me close with an observation about the character of God we serve. This negotiation process is so amazing. This is not a Silicon Valley negotiation where everybody negotiates out of strength. Both parties are negotiating out of weakness. What amazes me about this text more than anything else is Moses just received a theophany. You know what that is? That's the holy God becoming incarnate in front of you. And that holiness, you know, makes Moses fall down, but it doesn't shut him down. So the revelation of God's holiness makes us even more human and engages us and causes Moses to enter into dialogue and argument and objection. And there's this freedom that comes about for you to be fully you when you encounter the living God. And what amazes me is think all that Moses would have missed out on had he not negotiated and objected. He would have never come to know the divine commitment, the divine name, the divine plan, or the divine equipment of those three signs. In fact, so free is Moses' encounter with God, we wonder in his persistent challenges to God, who's going to prevail? Here is a man who claims to be slow of speech, and yet he holds his own against the Almighty God. In fact, Moses is so free, it's going to take everything in God's arsenal to enlist him on this mission, and even then, God ends up with plan B and not plan A. I'm always amazed by these Mexico testimonies, and they always say, you know, I had my plans, and God had his plans, and of course, we got to give up our plans because it wasn't God's plans. Well, this text is the reverse. God has a plan, and you have a plan, and God has to do the plan B because of you. He gets it done, but it shows us how vulnerable God is in his encounters with us, and how he doesn't coerce us or demean us, often at great pains to his own person. And so, though the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, don't ever forget what a large role God gives you to play in the process. Amen.